Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we pray that you would speak clearly this evening through your word. We pray that not only would the words of my mouth, but the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. And we pray this in Jesus' most holy and precious name. Amen. Amen. So please, we're reading from verse 16 through to the end of the chapter. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So, Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God, and perhaps there feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is not actually far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all, raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagites, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Kieran, surely nowadays, now that we know about all these other religions, now we live in a multicultural society, we can't actually believe there's just one true religion, can we? I don't know, maybe is that a question that some of you here who are in person have ever had, or maybe that's a thought some of those who are watching online. Maybe it's a question that you have got. I know it's one that I have received. How might you answer that question? Partly is based on a slightly faulty view of the world in which we live. Partly it's based on a faulty view of the world in which the Christian gospel first was birthed. For we see tonight that the Christian gospel went into a city like Athens, that was flooded by idols, by many different gods. And part of what we're seeing as we come to this passage is, how does capital G God fare as he goes into the city with many other gods? Our story tonight shows there is one true God, and there is one true way to respond to him, because he has sent his son Jesus, who is risen and will bring about justice and renewal on the day when he returns. This evening, we've got two big points you can follow along with the service sheet as we're going along this evening. But the first one that we're looking at here is Paul, when he arrives into the city, and I've taken a little quote from the second part of the passage. But Paul here is coming to the worshippers of the unknown God. Have a look with me again at the passage that we've just read. So Paul, last week we saw that he was in Thessalonica and Berea, and here he's hanging out in Athens. And have a look with me at verse 16, and this is the key thing which kicks off everything. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Here, as he arrives there, he sees the extent of the idolatry in the city. Athens at this point was a city living on faded glory, of stories of greatness and majesty in years past. But all that Paul sees is a place that is full of idols. Some have translated this as flooded, or it's like a forest full of trees. You can't look anywhere without seeing some little idol to some little god. A guy called Ajit Kumar, who came from a Hindu family, was converted in as a young adult. He talks about one time lived in the south of India, coming and saw his mum reading the Bible. And he said to her, "We have enough gods and goddesses." Imagine that kind of mindset, and that's the kind of mindset that we're seeing here in Athens. They've got more than enough. This is a place flooded by different gods and goddesses. And Paul here is provoked by that. I wonder if that might be the same kind of attitude we have. Why would he be provoked by seeing the idols of other peoples? Surely that's quite a negative view. Surely that's quite a close-minded view. But as we see, as we work our way through this passage, that Paul knows the deep harm that comes from those who dedicate their lives to idols. Dedicating their lives to false gods. Paul here is provoked by what he sees, because he sees people who are becoming lost because of what they are giving themselves to, what they are dedicating and devoting themselves to. Idols are anything that takes our heart worship away from the one true God. So we might think of it in more material ways, like we might think of a little statue that you pray to every single morning. But the way the Bible speaks about it is much broader than that. Any good thing which takes place of the ultimate good in our hearts and our lives. In some of the New Testament letters, it's described covetousness. Seeking and desiring after other things is in fact idolatry itself. As I was working through this passage this week, when you're preparing a sermon, you just jot down little applications and you think, oh, maybe I'm thinking about a lot of the materialism that goes on in our culture. I got a text then a few days later from a friend who's just returned from Bolivia. And he said to a group of us, "I don't know about you guys, maybe it's that reverse culture shock, but has Britain become even more materialistic in the last 3 or 4 years? To which the rest of us said, "Well, I don't think we've noticed, but maybe we're like the frog in boiling water, not seeing it. You see, we live in a culture that is so determined by what we own materially or how we define ourselves. I remember a few years ago hearing someone talking about historically when you used to wear clothes, the name of whoever made it was always on the inside just with instructions how to clean it. Now the branding is always on the outside to tell you who you are and how you identify yourself. The question that we are being presented with here is, what are the idols that shape the society that we live in, and how are we responding to them? Have we become desensitized to those things which take the hearts of those who live in our culture? And so what he does then is straight away he says, I want to help these people to know the true God who has made himself known in the person, the life, and the work of Jesus Christ. Have a look with me as he goes on again. So immediately, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Now, Paul was saying there's ways that this passage is misunderstood, and I'm not wanting to slam some people who might take this kind of view, but this is a really key passage that people would take as how we are to take the gospel to the highest and the most elite places. But look where Paul goes here first. Paul goes to the synagogue, as is his practice, to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. But then he goes into the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Paul is not trying to win a place at the seats of cultural influence. Paul is seeking to help people whose lives have been flooded by idols, who have put their hopes in empty promises, and is seeking to make Jesus known to them. In fact, the only reason he gets brought to the Areopagus is when these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers seek him out. And so for Paul, and so for us, it's what we've been speaking about. And it's just a point worth making again, is the importance is that the news about Jesus Christ is the news that everyone needs to hear. This is the word for all the world. Regardless of our backgrounds, regardless of our concerns, regardless of our interests, regardless of what we have done, this is the news that all of us need to hear, because the news of Jesus Christ, died for our sins, risen from the death, is good news that everyone needs to hear. And so here we see this. Paul sees all these idols and he's provoked by them. And then here we encounter the Epicureans and the Stoics, who most of this is focused around. Here we see that the leading schools of thought in that area, in Greece, they engage him in discussion. Have a look here. So some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. There seems to be an idea here that they've kind of misunderstood what he is saying. There seems to be that they might have caught on that he's preaching multiple new gods to be brought into the pantheon of the gods in Greece. He's preaching about this Jesus and this resurrection. The way the words we use here, he might be preaching two different gods. And here he's speaking to the Epicureans and to the Stoics. Now, one person has described it, maybe it might be the Epicureans and the Stoics, is kind of like being in a chat show with new atheists and new agers. Now, that's a slightly exaggerated view of this. But for the Epicureans, their view was that there was no life after this, that what was in this world as we see it is what counts. But for the Stoics, there was a view that God permeated every aspect of this world. And here, when we come to Paul's speech, we see the way that he deals with both of these worldviews and shows them the truth and the beauty of the good news about Jesus. But the problem is, what Paul is dealing with here is not people who are actually that interested in hearing the good news. Here we see a lot of idle speculation. Look at verse 20 and 21 with me. Luke, who wrote this account of the early church, very rarely gives editorial comment, but look at what he says in verse 21. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. These are people who were very easy, wanted to know about things, but always kept it at quite a distance. And what Paul is going to tell them, and maybe if that's you tonight who's been keeping God at a distance, who's been keeping Jesus at a distance, what Paul is saying is he has come to us and you must respond to him. And this is also important for us as we come to this. There's key points about this, but one of the things is, how do we as the church engage in our society, in our culture? There's a guy called Matthew Guest who is a sociologist, and he has done some work looking at how evangelical churches live out their life and their call to share the gospel in their communities. He's done a lot of work with churches in Yorkshire. And he talks about this. He says there's three different ways that this happens. He talks about cultural accommodation, cultural rejection, and engaged orthodoxy. Cultural accommodation is the group that always seek to connect the Christian faith with whatever is within the cultural zeitgeist. Always seeking to find how it might match up. Hiding away those parts of our belief which would rub up wrong against what the majority stand for. But then the other side is cultural rejection. Always standing away, always finding ways to part with culture. Wanting to pull away from it, not engaging or speaking with those whom they live amongst. Then finally, he talks about engaged orthodoxy. And I think that's what we see here. That is where it's not just connecting, it's not just confronting, but it's comprehending what we're speaking to, seeking to connect the gospel and confront the false beliefs in which we live. And that's what we're going to see in Paul here. But that's not the big point. This isn't just a manual for us. Here we see Paul announcing in this cultural hub that Jesus Christ is risen. Jesus Christ is ruling. Jesus is returning. And we must respond to him. Ultimately, what we see here is the announcement that the true God has come amongst the false gods and he has made himself known. And that's our second point this evening as we look through Paul's speech from verses 22 to 31 and then the final little section there which we'll consider in our conclusion. God has made himself known. And we see this in two ways. God has made himself known through creation and in the resurrection. Know is the key word here. Have a look with me again at verse 19. Here they speak to Paul, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting. Verse 20, we wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. And then we come to Paul when he begins his speech in the Areopagus. And here he says to them, verse 23, for I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with the inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. And this is Paul's big point. What they do not know, he says, God has made himself known to the world. What Paul does here is he says that God has made himself known through creation, but the problem is here that the people have read the signs wrong. They have not understood the clues that they have seen. Actually, what we see here, what Paul does is he, four different ways, he reverses the way that they understand the cosmos, the universe, their life in the world. Have a look with me. I'll show you these four ones that you can see here. Have a look at me at verse 24. The God who made the world and everything, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. You see, what is happening here is their view is that they can bring God down and make him live among in their place. But here he says, you've got too small a picture of God. The God who created every single atom in the universe, who sustains all things, can never be housed in one small temple. Again, he reverses it one more time. Have a look at me at verse 25. Nor is he served by human hands. Here, for them, their daily religion would have been tending to these idols. But again, they've mistaken, because the God who created all things is the God who sustains them. In no way can their hands look after him, because he is the one who upholds them second by second, minute by minute, hour by hour. You see there, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. A third way that we see this, verse 27. Here, verse 26, we'll go, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live in all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Here, their view is that God is lost. This is their problem. It's to the unknown gods, because they cannot find him anywhere. Yet this is the message that God, in fact, has made himself known. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. We only stand, we only sleep, we only breathe, we only eat, we only drink, because God upholds us all the time. And then finally, that we are made in his image, not the other way around. Verse 29, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the imagination of man. This is the problem with idols, because idols are only ever made in our image. They only reflect us and our weakness and our limitations. And this is what he's saying. That is foolish. That is wrong. No matter if they're made of silver or gold, they're always going to be limited by the art and the imagination of humanity. Actually, we are God's offspring. God's image is seen in each and every one of us. And so here, Paul is reversing their understanding of the world. Idolatry leads them down the wrong path. John Stott has a really helpful description of idolatry, speaking on this passage. I'll quote it at length for you, because I think it's so helpful. He says this: idolatry is the attempt either to localize God, confining him within limits which we impose, whereas he is the creator of the universe, or to domesticate God, making him dependent on us, taming and taping him, whereas he is the sustainer of human life, or to dethrone God, demoting him to some image of our own contrivance or craft, whereas he is our Father from whom we derive our being. You see, this is the problem that Paul is trying to deal with here. And as a reminder for all of us, as it is for the Epicureans and the Stoics, for the New Agers and the New Atheists, that God is bigger. The problem here, and the problem so often for many of us, is that we think that we can approach God through our reason or our man-made religion. But it never works because it always squeezes God down to smaller in ways that we can understand and we can comprehend him. Yet Paul here is presenting to them a bigger picture of God than they could ever imagine. A God that cannot be contained in temples. A God that cannot be worked through with our hands. A God that cannot be measured by idols. A God that is greater and bigger and more glorious and more majestic than what they have brought him down to be. And so what Paul is doing here is he is trying to rewire and recalibrate how they see the whole world. And not just that, he is calling on them to repent. Have a look with me again, verse 30. The times of ignorance, that is the times of worshipping idols, God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Paul is saying here that ultimately God has made himself known and his plans known to the world in the resurrection of Jesus. Here he speaks of the day of the Lord. In our earlier reading that Daniel read from us from Joel 2, there was this promise of the day that was coming in the future, a day more certain than any other, the day of the Lord. To summarize it quickly, the day of the Lord was a time of justice and renewal, a time when God was going to purge the world of evil, of corruption, of hypocrisy, of selfishness, of evil, of slander, of pain, of murder, but also a time when God was going to renew the world. He was going to make all things new and good and beautiful and true again. That is the promise of the day of the Lord. And here he says that the resurrection of Jesus has made that day certain because he is the one who will judge at that time and he is the one who will renew. And what he is saying here then by saying that Jesus will return at that time is you must repent. Because along with all that justice, the greatest sin is idolatry, is setting your heart on something other than God. And so here, Paul is saying, Jesus is risen. This is what I'm telling you. This one man has risen, and God is going to judge the idolatry in the world. And so what Paul is doing here then is he is retooling, rewiring, recalibrating their whole view of the world. What Paul was alluding to earlier on about the kind of misunderstood nature of this passage. Have a look with me again at verse 28. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Now, what some people think that this means is that actually they have a grain of truth. And actually, there's an element where they have something to teach the world. In fact, if someone believes some of these things, some people might go as far as to say is that they actually know the true God. That the truth of the gospel can shine through from the views of these other religions. As we've seen here, what Paul has been doing has been reversing and showing how their views are deeply misunderstood. In fact, what he's doing is really clever and smart here. Notice where he begins. He begins with creation and he ends with the resurrection. Paul is placing their understanding of the world within a greater and larger story. That which the Bible tells us that God created all things and God has raised his son from the dead and is bringing it to consummation at the day of the Lord. By placing this kind of Greek thought in the context of creation and resurrection, Paul reshapes and subverts the original meaning. I'll give it to you in a kind of trivial way. Hopefully that will make sense. I don't know if any of you are big fans of Les Mis. You know the song, I Dreamed a Dream. If you place that in the original context, that is quite a morose, that is a sad moment within it. Now think of when Susan Boyle sang that at Britain's Got Talent about, what is it, about 15 years ago or so on as now. Remember when she sings it. Place that into a new context where people are standing up, where people are smiling, where people are applauding. So when she sings, I dreamed a dream, suddenly it looks like her dreams are being fulfilled because it's being placed within a new context, something better, something more glorious. Whereas when the song is originally sung, it's a woman who is close to death, who has lost everything. Now it's a woman who seems to have gained everything by singing this song and receiving the applause and gaining the approval of the judges. Now look at what Paul is doing here. Paul is placing the story of the Greeks and he's saying, look at this, these things which are close to the truth, and place them within the larger story of the creation, the resurrection, and the day of the Lord. And here is the good news. The promise of eternal life for all who believe in Jesus, who repent and turn away from the idols. And this is the big message. Repent. Turn away. I was reading this story of a guy called Kamesh Sankaran. He was studying a PhD at Princeton. Again, grew up in a Hindu, very devout Hindu family in India. When he went to Princeton, he met some Christians who shared with him the news about Jesus. At first, it made very little sense to him. It was just so foreign and alien to everything he had ever known. But as time went on, seeing the way that they lived and hearing more and more about it, it started to pain him because he talked about, how could they be so exclusive? How could they say that there is only one way? How could they say that there is only one God? He says this, the more I pondered these questions, the clearer it became that the answers offered by Hinduism and Christianity are utterly incompatible. Because you see, for him, he understood that Jesus couldn't just be a new God brought into the system of belief in Hinduism. What Paul knows is that Jesus is not just another idol that could be brought in the pantheon of idols in Athens. Because Jesus claims so much more than that. Jesus claims that he is the way, the truth, and the life. That he is the one true Lord, the King of all creation. And he proves it through his resurrection. And so then, full repentance is saying, I turn away from all of my old life. So often, many of us think that we might be able to fit Jesus as just a part of our lives, just as one of many idols in the pantheon of our hearts. But here he's talking about full and total repentance, where we say that Jesus and Jesus alone is Lord and King. And have a look with me at the responses there in verses 32 to 34. Now when they heard of the resurrection from the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Here we see three different responses to what Paul has announced here about Jesus being the true Lord, the only God. Some reject it, mocking and laughing at him. Maybe that's you, maybe that's happened when you have shared Jesus with friends. Others want to research it more, find out more, hear more about this God who has announced a time of renewal of the whole of the universe when the resurrected one returns. And then others repented. Others turned away from the idols of this world and put their trust in Jesus and turned towards the true and living God. And so the question then for all of us is, where do we stand at this message? The question is for the whole world, where do we stand? Are we going to reject Jesus? Are we going to research? Are we going to dig deeper, find out who he is, examine the claims? Or will you repent? Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for the good news of Jesus Christ, the true story, the living God who you have made known in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. We thank you for the gift of him, that all of us who believe in him will not perish but have eternal life. We pray, Heavenly Father, help us to repent, to turn away from the idols of this world, from the idols of our hearts and our imaginations, and fix our eyes in Christ, our hope, our peace, and our ultimate joy. We pray this in his name. Amen.